This old poem correctly expresses the truth that in this life we're never going to fully understand the particular way that God blends together the joys and the sorrows in our lives, because we're on the underside. We only see one side of the tapestry. God is the one who sees the upper side. Only when death stills the loom and we stand before God will He turn that canvas of our life, as it were, over and allow us to our eternal delight to see the masterwork, the masterpiece that He has done by His own hand. However, James is going to tell us tonight we shouldn't think because of that that God leaves us totally in the dark. We shouldn't think that God doesn't tell us anything of what He's doing, or that the mixture of the joys and the trials and the circumstances of our life is just some kind of dark maze that we're just supposed to be stumbling along, for that's not so. We saw last week in James' opening words in verses 1 through 4, he informs the suffering church that testing actually develops perseverance, which is our spiritual strength, and that as they tough it out, they will develop a dynamic maturity, becoming what he calls mature and complete, not lacking anything in verse 4. We can even understand something of the process, how God grows us and how God uses us, and this is why he's called the suffering church in verse 1 to count it or consider it all joy when they go through these various trials. Of course, the problem that all of us immediately recognize is that when you go through those trials of life, when you're in the very midst of them, it's very hard to understand what's going on, especially through our feelings, and to believe that it's actually for our benefit. It's really easy for me as a pastor to tell all of you how you should live through your trials. I've got that part of it down. The part that's a little bit more difficult for me is when God sends me trials. I don't like that, and I don't understand that, but I can talk all night about the trials you have and about the way you're supposed to live through them. So hopefully I won't be doing that in that way. But James says here to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, that to joyfully embrace the fact that God is at work, and to by faith understand that He's not out for our bad or for our ill. He is indeed out for our good. James, who's no armchair general, understood this. And in this closely connected verses that follow in verses 5 through 8, he instructs those who are suffering on how to get the wisdom necessary to plow through all of life's difficulties and many trials. James, of course, the half-brother of our Lord, understood those trials. He understood his own brother, went through trials of various kinds, was murdered at the hands of wicked men. And so he's telling us how to use all these trials of life to usher us towards wisdom and spiritual comfort. What he says then ought to really command our undivided attention. First tonight, I want you to see the wisdom is for the asking. Wisdom is for the asking in verse 5. When we're in the very midst of trials, we might reflexively just cry out to God something like, God, why me? I mean, there's nothing redemptive in my trial. Why are you allowing it to go on? Why am I having to suffer this? Why can't you lift this trial from me? Or we might just say, Lord, just get me out of this. It's too painful. There's too many tears. There's too much struggle. But instead, how many of us say, while being tested, Lord, I need wisdom. Please use this trial to increase my wisdom and my understanding of you and your purposes, your church and your kingdom, your people and this life. It's not too often in my life I pray like that, but I wish I would. And that's exactly what James commands. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Literally it says, let him ask God, in the imperative mood. That is like when your parent says, shut the door. It's an order. He's giving us a command. Let him ask God. Well, what is this wisdom for which we are to ask? The idea becomes clear when we see what it's not. It's not just simply knowledge. Wisdom is far more than just the accumulation of facts and information and intellectual perception. Fact is, man, through his vast accumulation of knowledge, has learned to travel faster than sound, but that doesn't mean that he's getting to his destination in a wise manner any faster. No, he's just going faster and faster, as you see on the evening news and in the newspaper every day, in the wrong direction. Man has amassed a huge store load of information about the world, but he shows his abysmal lack of wisdom by failing to live any better in that world. Professor Alan Bloom touched on that idea in his best-selling book, The Closing of the American Mind. He said, "My grandparents were ignorant people by our standards, and my grandfather only held lowly jobs. But their home was spiritually rich because all the things done in it, not only that which was specially religious, found its origin in the Bible's commandments and in their explanation in the Bible's stories and their comments on them. And they had their imaginative counterparts in the deeds of the myriad of exemplary heroes all around. My grandparents found reasons for the existence of their family, the fulfillment of their duties in serious writings, and they interpreted their special sufferings with respect to a great and noble past." And then here came the kicker. Bloom said, "I do not believe that my generation, my cousins who have been educated in the American way, all of whom are MDs or PhDs, have any comparable learning. When they talk about heaven and earth, when they speak about the relations between men and women, when they speak of parents and children or the human condition, I hear nothing but cliches, superficiality, the material of satire." Well, Bloom understands. Wisdom, therefore, in distinction to knowledge, is understanding for living. And biblical wisdom, especially, is understanding for living that surpasses earthly wisdom. It's a gift. It's given by the hand of Almighty God. A.T. Robertson, the towering genius of Greek, calls wisdom the practical use of knowledge. F.A. Hort, in his painstaking commentary on this passage, terms it that endowment of heart and mind that is needed for right conduct in life. J.H. Ropes describes wisdom as the supreme and divine quality of the soul which man knows and practices in righteousness. And Ralph Martin, in his recent study, says, "For the Jewish mind, wisdom meant practical righteousness in everyday living." I like that. That's what wisdom is. Practical righteousness for our everyday lives. The Scriptures teach this practical wisdom is rooted in the fear and the reverence of God. Job, you remember, in the 28th chapter of his book, asked this question, "But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell?" Then, as he discusses all the possibilities, he says in verse 15 of that chapter, "It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver." In a similar way, in verse 18, he says, "The price of wisdom is beyond rubies." Further, he says down in verses 23 and 24, "God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells, for He views the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." And finally, Job concludes in verse 28 of that chapter, "God said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." That proclamation is a persistent theme throughout the entire Old Testament. Consider Psalm 110. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise." Or Proverbs 1:7 that we've studied before in the past. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Or Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One equals understanding." So because of all that, we have to understand that the world's brightest minds may not truly be wise. Einstein was a genius in atomic theory, but if he had no fear of God, he was a man without wisdom, which at one point in his life he put on full display. During a conference attended by outstanding church people and scientists, Einstein read a paper in which he said in part, "In their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up the doctrine of a personal God. He's saying because of the findings of science, this whole idea of a personal God is just old hat. Well, in contradiction to that, you remember God's word says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God in Psalm 14:1. No, wisdom begins with a healthy reverence for God. For the Christian, that's personally connected with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, who has become for us wisdom from God. God is wisdom, and Christ personifies wisdom. Jesus is the perfect expression of the wisdom of God, and thus, if we know Him, we receive and are changed by that wisdom. That practical knowledge for living is truly a gift from God. While we have its beginning in our reverence for God, we're further endowed with it as He gives us His grace and mercy as we come alive in Christ. But He has, James tells us, even more wisdom to give us, practical wisdom that will enable us to go through the trials of life and further on to new spiritual heights. The thrust of James' language in verse 5 is that God is just waiting for us to ask. Look what he says. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. In the original language here, the phrase God who gives graphically emphasizes giving as the grand characteristic of God. It reads literally, let him ask the constantly giving God. Isn't that good news? You came to a prayer meeting tonight before a God who constantly cheers us on because He gives and gives and gives again. He's a constantly giving God to those who ask. The Scriptures are replete with this facet of the character of God. Acts 17:25, He Himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. Or John 3:16, He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? That's our Father. That's our God. God is like a pitcher that's tilted towards His children, just waiting to pour out over and over to overflowing the wisdom over the trial-parched landscape of their lives, just on one condition, if they will but ask. And notice how James says God gives. He gives generously to all without finding fault. God will pour wisdom over us without putting us down, without demeaning us. It's easy to wear out our human benefactors. We go to somebody, they give us something, and they have repeatedly done this, and pretty soon they're tired of us, but not so with God. We will never encounter divine irritation like God saying, you know, I gave you a head, why don't you use it? Or, what'd you do with that? What I most recently gave you? Did you lose it somewhere? Have you ever been thankful for what I gave you? That's not the kind of God we serve. Rather, James says his response is, I'm so glad you asked. Here's some more. Here's more wisdom. Here it comes. The trials of many kinds in verse 2, which come to all of us, are nothing less than gigantic opportunities to become wise. Now, the geniuses among us, they don't really have a head start on wisdom because they're lacking it, just like you and I are. But if anyone has an edge, it's those who are undergoing trials with fortitude. They are on their knees before God. They are persevering before God, and they're crying out to God in prayer. You and I will become wise if we're open to the wisdom that God offers us. 1 John 5 says, this is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So we need to learn to ask for wisdom instead of getting angry and just saying, why me? By God's grace, let us covenant to ask God for a large measure of that which He has already promised us. Wisdom is for the asking. And second tonight, wisdom is for the believing, in verses 6 through 8. Is there any condition we must meet in order to receive wisdom in our trials? Well, our text tonight reveals the affirmative, faith. Look what he says in verse 6. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. James's use of a seafaring analogy here dramatically drives home the futility of doubt. Have you ever been seasick? I mean, I don't want to make you seasick tonight, but it just reminds you, if you ever have been, it's not pleasant. The eminent Greek scholar Marvin Vincent says, the emphasis here falls on tossing, moving before the impulse of the wind, but not even moving in regular lines, tossing into rising and falling peaks perpetually. Says another commentator, this created a vivid picture of four-dimensional instability. And we think about life in three dimensions, up, down, sideways, but he's saying every which way you go, it's unstable. The doubter is completely out of control. He's on a wild ride to nowhere. James caps this explanation in verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. He's literally here a two-souled man. He has one soul that believes in God and trusts Him, and one does not. John Bunyan called him Mr. Facing Both Ways. I like that. Truly and tragically, James's graphic description of a man bobbing like a cork on a raging sea gives us just the picture we need, torn by his two souls, like many in the church. And James's warning in verse 7 is applicable to all of us, and it's appropriate. That man, he says, should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. That man here, best I can tell, is a believer. He's received eternal life. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But because of his doubting, because of his unstable nature, because of his vacillating life between the world and back to God, he will get no wisdom to help him handle his trials and his troubles. What a tragic waste. James has said, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, in verse 6. Like the writer of Hebrews, he sees faith as the essence of spiritual life. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must believe in the immense, omnipotent, holy God of Scripture, and that He's ready to give to His own. In terms of this present passage, if we are in trials and we ask for wisdom, truly believing, He says God will give to us. It's as simple as that. So is the Lord here demanding perfect faith? Is He insisting we never waver in any respect? Well, I think you already know the answer to that. I don't think so. If our faith had to be perfect, few would ever receive anything, for we are all doubters at certain points. Abraham and Moses were great men of God, but they were not perfect in their faith. Jesus even honored the stumbling faith of the distraught father in the midst of testing in Mark chapter 9, who said, I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And you and I have been in that same place. Moreover, faith is a gift from Almighty God, Ephesians 2 says. So in mentioning the double-minded man, James is not referring to one who ever wrestles with doubt, because we all do, but one who literally has two minds, and he feeds both of them. He looks to God on the one hand, but at the other hand, he says, no, I have no need. We must ask wholeheartedly to our Father for the wisdom we need. To be sure, we must wait ultimately until the loom is silent through our lives, to ultimately see in heaven that tapestry that God has woven from His bright and dark threads of our lives. But nevertheless, even in this life, we can be given wisdom to understand something of what He's doing and embrace the process. The poet said, the testing of our lives make it truly possible for us to become immensely wise. The testing ultimately leads to wisdom. God's picture of His blessings of water are just brimming with wisdom. It's tilting over us. He's ready to pour it out. He is the God who continually gives, James says. And He's waiting for us to ask. Long ago, Solomon prayed for the same thing, asking God in 1 Kings 3 for a discerning heart to govern and to distinguish between right and wrong. The Lord was so pleased by that prayer that He said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but instead for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." Just like that, the Lord is pleased to give His children wisdom and insight. James says He gives generously to all without finding fault. Are we going through some testings tonight? If we are, then let us ask Him for wisdom, believing and we will receive it, as James says, or as the Apostle John has promised. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We talked about God the Father being wisdom. We talked about Jesus being wisdom. Back in Proverbs 9, when we studied that book together, we saw the Holy Spirit personified as wisdom as she goes out into the streets and cries out for people to come into her. That's the Holy Spirit's call to you tonight and to me. "Wisdom has built her house," she says. "She has hewn out its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids. She calls from the highest points of the city. Let all who are simple come in here. She says to those who lack judgment, 'Come, eat my food and drink my wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding.'" May we walk in that way tonight to please and honor our Father. Now, what questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?